Well, as we come to the last of the parables that we're studying this summer, we come to one whose imagery is pretty straightforward and easy to understand, and yet I think we'll see, like all the others, there are some pretty challenging implications for us. So hear now the word of God from Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I said, the imagery of the net here is fairly straightforward. It's kind of easy to understand. A lot of the parables we've looked at this summer have not quite been that, including last week, right? We looked at the parable of the 10 virgins. Pat and I were talking just before the service about that one, how weird that one is. And it can be really hard to understand, like, what's going on here? What's the point? The net's not so much like that. Many of the parables, right, we're so far removed from the kind of historical and cultural distinctions that it can mean that a lot gets lost in translation. And yet, this is pretty universal language. I imagine that most of us here have never fished with a dragnet. And yet, we get what this is pointing to. Right? The image of a net is fairly straightforward. And so a basic breakdown of the parable goes something like this, right? Jesus is telling this parable to help people understand the nature of God's work in this world. Right? The shorthand expression for that throughout the Gospels and in many of the parables is the kingdom of heaven. Right? When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is like X, what he's saying is that here is how God is at work. Here is how God is working in the midst of this world to bring his great project of redemption and restoration and rescue to bear. And here he says that God's work and way in this world, the kingdom of heaven in this world, is like a large net that's thrown into the sea. And then this large net then indiscriminately gathers up all that's in its path, right? The translation says fish of every kind. And in the parable, the fish represent all the people of the earth, all people of every kind being gathered into the kingdom of heaven. And we're told that it's only when the net is full that it's brought to shore, that it's drawn up to the shore. And this fullness is pointing to the fullness of God's timing and purposes. Like many of the parables that we've looked at, this is pointing to the last day, also known as the day of judgment or the day of Christ, or in this parable, the end of the age, when Jesus returns to finish off all his work of redemption and rescue. And Jesus is saying that this gathering of this kingdom net will continue until that day, and that that day will not come until the net is full. That's one of the emphases here. But then on that day, at the end of the age, this net's drawn in, and Jesus says that there will be this great sorting process. In their parable, we're told that men will sit down, and we discover later that they're actually representing angels who sit down and sort good fish into containers while the bad fish are simply thrown away. And the good and the bad here probably is in relation to the Jewish dietary laws. Fish that were ceremonially clean to eat and fish that were ceremonially unclean and therefore forbidden to eat. And we know from history and geography that there were probably around 20 varieties of fish in the Sea of Galilee at this time. And so there would need to be some sorting. Some of those could be eaten, some couldn't. But Jesus doesn't leave us to speculate about what to make of this sorting, right? He immediately explains it. He says, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as it ends on that note, this parable qualifies as a parable of judgment, warning people so that they are prepared for that day of sorting at the end of the age. And so, as I said, it's pretty straightforward, and yet while it is straightforward, It's easy to understand. I think it is calling us to consider some profound things. I think two in particular. And this parable calls us to be prepared for the sorting, but it also calls us to see the big picture when it comes to the gospel. So the parable is calling us to be prepared for the sorting. And I just say, right, we can read these kind of hard words about the evil being cast out into this fiery furnace in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's easy to read it just as a basic fact, like as a basic statement. Some will be saved, some will be lost. It's easy to kind of consider that like a dispassionate fact, right? I could say, you know, this football season, some teams will lose and some will win. I'm not necessarily emotionally invested in that. I don't like football. That's not what this is. It's not a dispassionate, emotionless expression. The passage is a warning. And it's a warning to avoid this place described as a fiery furnace, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. We would just summarize it by saying it's a warning to avoid hell. And we have to say, right, we talked about this a bit last week, but it shows up this week, and this doctrine of hell is a very unpopular teaching. The problem is it's clearly present throughout Scripture. Scripture makes it very clear that there is a place of eternal joy and comfort and one of anguish. An eternal existence where we live in the full presence of God's goodness and love, and one where we dwell in the complete absence of God's goodness and God's love. Now, the problem is the point of the parable isn't really to fully explain the reality of hell. And so I don't want to take a whole lot of time to do that today. But for brevity, let me just say that the biblical teaching on hell is probably different than what most of us popularly think of. I think the popular conception about what Christians believe about hell and what the Bible teaches about hell is actually a popular misconception. So in particular, I'll just say this, right? The biblical picture is using imagery. So it's not saying that it is literally this fiery pit of torture, right? Hell is not some sort of vindictive torture chamber. I think that's what a lot of people kind of intuitively think. And it's not a place where, right, the devils and the demons are poking people with pitchforks for eternity. That's not even in the Bible. The biblical picture of hell is that it is ultimately a place of God's justice being upheld. Meaning simply this, that no one ends up there who doesn't deserve to be there. I know that's easy to say. It doesn't take away the sting of this teaching, but that is the clear teaching throughout Scripture, that in God's justice, no one will be there by accident. No one will be there unjustly. And I would go even further and say that another consistent theme that I think is seen throughout Scripture is that those who are facing judgment in hell, while in a state of misery, would actually prefer that over being in the fullness of God's presence. And I'll be clear here. While I don't think that the biblical imagery should be taken literalistically, that doesn't mean I think it should be disregarded or diminished. Right? In saying that this is imagery, I'm actually saying that the reality is bigger. Right? We use imagery when straight description can't quite grasp all that's involved. It's the same with heaven, right? The biblical images of heaven, of like streets of gold and these walls of crystal, it doesn't mean that this is the literal construction and architecture of the new heavens and the new earth. It's pointing to something that is more radiant and more glorious and more precious and more valuable than we can even possibly comprehend. And so too, while this imagery of the fiery furnace is not to be taken literally, it too is pointing to a reality and experience that is much worse than we can imagine. So while I would want to clear up many misconceptions about hell, I'm not trying to minimize it. There's a real warning here for a real reason. And this is a hard teaching because this is describing an awful fate. And the fact that it's such an awful fate is part of why the Bible warns us so much about it. But I'd also say that just as this parable and this warning is not just posting a dispassionate stat, so too these biblical warnings, they're not disinterested warnings. I think that's another way that we can misconstrue and misconceive what's going on here. Right? Think about the difference of warnings about an electrified fence. Right? What is the difference between a warning sign on a fence saying, if you touch this, it will kill you? What's the difference between that and a friend who sees you reaching out to it and they shout at you and grab you and pull you away from the fence? One is disinterested. It doesn't really care. It's just there. The other has a great interest in keeping you away from the danger. That's the nature of these warnings in Scripture. That's how we should read the warnings of judgment and hell throughout the Bible. And again, it's why there are so many of them. Right? I think about this, as I said, if you weren't here last week, maybe go back and listen to that sermon. But I asked this question to get at this point. It's a very basic question. What kind of God offers repeated warnings to people who disregard him and then gives them time to respond? That is not a God who is indifferent to whether you heed the warnings, but a God who is deeply passionate about why you should. This is seen throughout Scripture. Ezekiel 18. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn and live. 1 Timothy 2:4 describes God as one who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Or, that's why in talking about the apparent delay of this great day of sorting, 2 Peter 3 says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Maybe think of this in a different way. I know many people who make an inaccurate distinction, and they think of the Bible as portraying this Old Testament God of wrath and judgment and this New Testament God of love. And in particular, I know a lot of people who will say something along the lines of, I really appreciate and am interested in Jesus and his message of love, but I find the biblical teaching on hell to be abhorrent. However, the fact is that the New Testament has more explicit warnings about the reality and nature of hell than the Old Testament. And most of those are found on the lips of Jesus himself. Jesus warns us about this reality over 40 times in the Gospels. And if you think about it, if you went back through the parables that we studied just this summer, you would see that more than half of them have some reference to or warning about the day of judgment, a call to be prepared for that. And there are more that we haven't looked at yet. So with that in mind, I think maybe we should assume that the cultural assumption is wrong. Or maybe put it this way. Maybe if we assume that Jesus has a message of love, which I think is true, I think that is an accurate assumption, rather than turning our noses up at these warnings or seeing them as somehow contrary to love, maybe we should see them instead as a part of his message of love. Right, again, go back to that electric fence with such high voltage that if you touch it, it will kill you. What would you think about me if I was standing next to somebody watching them reach out towards the fence and I didn't say anything? You wouldn't say, how nice of you to let them make their own decisions and not trouble their conscience. It would be an act of love to warn them, to grab them, to draw them back, say, you're crazy. So these warnings themselves, I think, point to the fact that Jesus wants you to respond to them. He's telling us about this great sorting of the fish in the net at the end of the age, not as a bare fact and not as an uncaring observer, but as one who wants to spare you from the fate of the bad fish, of the unrighteous. So how do we prepare for this sorting? The fact is, this parable doesn't explicitly tell us, but the whole context of Jesus' teaching does. Again, I would go back to our message from last week, which was all about being ready and being prepared, and that we saw in the final estimate there, it's a question of relationship. Do you know Jesus? Have you entrusted yourself to Jesus? This is the consistent theme of Scripture do we look to the Messiah? It's the explicit theme of the New Testament. Do we look to Jesus? There's just three verses. We didn't look at the Gospel of John at all this summer because there's not very many parables there. So here's just three familiar ones probably for you from the Gospel of John. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him should not be thrown away but taken in. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one makes it through the sorting process except through me. Or John 6:40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. Everyone who looks at me and looks to me will be spared. Putting this in the context of the parable of the net, it's a question simply this. Have you entrusted your one who gives the angels the directions about how to sort? About what to cast out and what to keep? And I'd also say, look, it's easy if you have been a Christian a long time or if you've grown up in the church to hear this and say, well, this is old news. I know all this. You know, give me something new. Give me something more profound. And I'll just say, no, this message is explicitly for you. Just like the parable last week, the 10 virgins all looked the same. They all had invitations to the feast. They all showed up. They all had lamps. They all thought that they were going to go party. And the distinction wasn't clear until the bridegroom showed up. So too with this parable, the fish aren't distinguished until the end of the age. But they're all in the net. Right? This falls in line with other parabolic teachings of Jesus about how in this age, the church will be mixed. It will be a place where there are tares among the wheat and there are goats among the sheep. And even those warnings aren't basic facts. It's a call to say, hey, don't be a tare and don't be a goat and don't be an unrighteous, unclean fish. Entrust yourself to me and find salvation. So I would just say, this message is especially for you if you are a believer. If you say that you believe in Christ and yet you find the message of salvation irrelevant, or dare I say, boring, tedious, that might be the reason you should take some caution here. And heeding this warning just means taking it seriously and wrestling again with that question of, do you know Jesus? Do you know him personally, or are you cold and indifferent toward him? Are you dispassionate about him? Do you know what the great sorter of fish will say about you on the day that the net is hauled in and emptied out? Well, this is a parable of judgment, but I do want to acknowledge that that can seem like a pretty heavy place to end our summer sermon series. And so with that in mind, let me try to end on a slightly different note. While this parable is a somber warning about judgment, I think it also points to something incredibly positive. I think it's calling us to see the big picture when it comes to the gospel. And I think because it's a parable on judgment and because there's judgment present in this, it's easy for us to focus on that and to focus on what we might consider the negative aspect. And we can do that and miss the very important point that Jesus is trying to make about the good news of the gospel. Right? Because this is present, we tend to focus on it because the teaching on hell is troubling, it's disturbing, it's offensive in our cultural moment. Right? The idea that anybody would face judgment in hell, we just don't like. But to Jesus' original audience, there's nothing shocking about that message. There's nothing radical, there's nothing subversive about it. But what would have been the implication from the parable that God's redemption and restoration and rescue of people was much bigger than people expected. Right, in the context of Jesus' day, most faithful Jews thought that salvation was for Jews and maybe a few lucky Gentiles. Despite constant reminders throughout Scripture that God was going to draw people from the ends of the earth, there was this hyper-focus on the nation of Israel. The Pharisees, who Jesus is continually sparring with, they narrowed that even further, right? Salvation is only to faithful Jews, and particularly faithful Jews who looked and acted like them. But the parable of the net emphasizes that the kingdom is far bigger and more inclusive than Jesus' original hearers would ever have imagined. And the picture of the net itself, I think, gets at this. And this is maybe where some cultural historical context is helpful, because it's much bigger than we imagine. I mean, I think most of us, when we think of a fishing net, we think of something like this. And that's not wrong, right? This can be used to help scoop fish out of the water and gather them in, or frogs. That's how it's been used in my family. But we think of this. The problem is that in the New Testament times, the type of fishing net that's being referenced here is a lot bigger. There were some fishing nets that were circular, we cast off of the boat, that were up to 25 feet in diameter. But there are others, and I think the context and the language of the parable points to one of the others, that were drag nets. They were large nets that would be operated and worked from multiple boats, and those could be hundreds of feet wide and up to 25 feet deep. For context, think of it this way. From me to the back of the room is about 50 feet. So imagine a net being cast out that is 5 to 10 times larger than that. And what does Jesus emphasize here? See, I think we hear about the sorting and we automatically think, well, it's 50-50. But there's nothing in here about percentages. In fact, I think it would point the opposite way, that there's a far larger number that is kept than is cast aside. The emphasis is on the fact that the net will not be pulled in until it's full. Again, imagine a net 5 to 10 times wider than this room. God will not bring it in until it's full. And the emphasis is on every kind of fish being included. And the sorting is happening within those kinds, meaning that God is saving people of every kind. His work of redemption and restoration and rescue includes people from the whole world of every sort. That was beyond the comprehension of Jesus' original hearers. And I think it's a good reminder for us today. If you're here and you're not a believer, or you're not sure where you stand, it may be very easy and tempting for you to focus on your difficulties with the doctrine of hell. And that's understandable. I get it. I would just say this: don't let your difficulties with that doctrine cause you to miss the other doctrine here. That redemption and restoration and rescue is being offered to you. Do not let your concerns about the doctrine of hell allow you to miss the free gift of heaven. But for those of us who are believers, right, we may or may not struggle with the doctrine of judgment and hell, but I think most of us still struggle with keeping the big picture of the gospel in mind. We can tend toward a small picture of God's salvation. And I think there are many reasons for this. One is simply that we live in a time and a place where God's kingdom seems to be waning more than waxing. More people in our culture seem apathetic and indifferent toward Jesus in the gospel. Maybe it's because, you know, we don't see many conversions in our own life. So we think maybe God doesn't save people powerfully anymore. And kind of connected all this, I think for a lot of us, the problem is that when we think of the church, when we think of God's net, we think of the American net instead of the kingdom net. We think about how bad things are here. And here, I'll just prove it to you. Imagine you're in heaven right now. What's the color of the faces of the people next to you? What language is being spoken? Our default, if we're honest, for most of the people in this room, is that we think they look and speak just like us. We have a small picture of God's salvation. We forget that it is global and historical. God is at work everywhere. I think we think of God's salvation like this and forget how huge it is. God's net is hundreds of feet, thousands of feet, and it won't be brought in until it is full. Today, there are Christians worshiping Jesus on every single continent of the planet. Today, there are people receiving grace and forgiveness in Jesus' name in around 4,000 different languages. Today, there are about 2.3 billion people who have had the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit put upon them in baptism. Christianity is the largest and one of the most culturally and racially diverse faiths in the world. This net has truly brought in fish of every kind, and God's not done. And God is actually still working in our midst as well. He's still gathering people into his net in Pittsburgh and in the East End, and he's calling us to be a part of that great work of gospel gathering that he's up to. And dare I say, maybe sometimes we miss that work because we're just not engaged in it. If we are not engaged in the work of talking about the gospel and getting out of the Christian bubble and sharing hope and joy with those who need it, why would we be surprised that we're not seeing people respond to that message of hope and joy? And yes, the parable of the net makes it clear that at the end of the age, there will be a sorting, and some of that great number will be sorted out. But it's very clear that Jesus delights in and rejoices over all those for whom this great gathering means redemption and restoration and rescue. We should delight and rejoice with him as well. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have cast the net of Christ's salvation across the globe. We thank you that it is big enough to cover the ends of the earth, including Pittsburgh. We thank you for bringing us into that net. And we thank you that you are still gathering up fish everywhere. And we pray that you would help us to respond to the real warning here. That you would give me and all of us present true faith in Christ, growing conversion to him, deepening conversion, that we would know him and his work in our life, and that it would fill us with hope and joy, that we might abound with those things and long to share them with others. Father, give us eyes to see the great gathering in that you are doing. And give us strength by your Spirit to be a part of the work of doing that. To that end, now we ask as we come to the table that you would strengthen and equip us through this sacrament. That as we are reminded of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ broken and poured out to cleanse us and renew us, that we would be filled with joy. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to come and eat and drink in faith and in celebration, longing for others to join us at the table. We pray that as we come and eat and drink and proclaim the Lord's death until he returns, that we would hear and believe that proclamation. Guide us in these things for the glory of Christ and for the good of his people. We ask this in his name. Amen.